It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Then David took their king's crown from his head, and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it. And it was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. I wonder how often David had placed the crowns of the pagan kings that were defeated upon his head as a symbol of victory. This crown came from the Ammonite king of Rabbah and was filled with all types of precious stones. We are told it was composed of a talent of gold. Now, a talent of gold is not quite the way in which we weigh things. It's been estimated that it's basically the weight of a small woman, somewhere from 75 to 125 pounds. And if that would be the case, then this particular crown, just in gold alone, would be worth between $1 and $3 million. Imagine a crown like that for a moment. That's worth that just in its weight of gold, $1 to $3 million. This must have been a huge crown. It must have been a magnificent crown. It must have been a beautiful, beautiful crown, shining, yes, shining so fair, as we just sung about just a moment ago. Crowns today, they still have that representation about them, do they not? They still express splendor and grandeur and wealth and fame and power. They are majestic. It's where we get the idea of majesty, is it not? I think most everybody wants a crown. We think about the word crown that we find within the New Testament. There's two Greek words that are found. The first one is there on the screen, stephanos. And by definition, this Greek word means a badge of royalty, a prize in the public games, a symbol of triumph, a token of honor, an emblem of glory. Another word that maybe we're even a little bit more familiar with in the Greek is the word diadema. That sounds like a diadem, doesn't it? It's the idea, the symbol of kingly or imperial dignity as bound upon the head. It's of the highest orders. It's like the tiara that is given to the woman that wins the beauty contest. She is the one that's wearing the diadem upon her head. And so for a few moments this morning, I would like for us to consider some beautiful tiaras, some symbols of glory and majesty, beautiful spiritual crowns that are seen not from our eyes, but from the eyes of the living God, penned within the Scriptures. May these crowns ever be beautifully sparkling in our eyes, understand their value, and make sure that we're doing our best to apply ourselves to the beautiful, beautiful crown, shining, yes, shining, so fair. So we're going to look at four of them together this morning as we're thinking about shining crowns. Let's begin by opening our Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Proverbs for a few moments. In Proverbs chapter 12 and in verse 4. Proverbs chapter 12 and in verse 4. The first crown we read there from the wisdom of King Solomon. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Again, the excellent wife is the crown of her husband. It's really a good day for us to think about this principle. We haven't mentioned it this morning, but it's not beyond us. We recognize today American culture celebrates mothers. And so I would like to say Happy Mother's Day to everyone that's out there in the audience, especially to all the mothers in the audience. This is a good day to think about this principle. The idea of an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Now, the two words that I mentioned a few moments ago, those were the Greek terms for the word crown. Here's the Hebrew word for the word crown that's found within this passage, atara. Many of these Hebrew words kind of have a roughness about them, atara. But by definition, this word means a crown or wreath, a figure of splendor and of honor. And this passage that we're reading from is typical of many of the Proverbs that we read about, a contrast of two wives. And not only is it a contrast, but it's a contrast of extremes. And very often in the Proverbs, we find that that it's the extreme on one side, contrast it to the extreme that's on the other side. One wife presents herself as a glorious crown to her husband, while the other drapes upon him like a consuming cancer. That's the way that you see that particular passage. The excellent wife is contrasted to the wife that causes shame unto her husband. A loving, good, and healthy marriage union is contrasted to an unhappy, contentious, and vicious marriage. If you would happen to read men like Keel and Delitzsch, who do, I think, a pretty good job in their commentary on Old Testament passages, concerning this particular passage, they state this: an unhappy marriage gnaws at the marrow of life. It destroys the happiness of life. It disturbs the pursuit, undermines the life of the husband. And sadly, in very strong language, it's very often seen within our communities today, is it not? We see many marriages go down in flames because one or the other creates such problems. In the unloving and in the vicious and the contentious marriage, we find that it oftentimes is verified by this expression. Get to the end of the book of Proverbs. We have a description of the excellent wife or the virtuous woman. And my guess is many congregations all throughout America today are encouraging the members to open up to Proverbs, the 31st chapter, and talk about the virtuous wife. I have absolutely no problem with that. This is a fabulous passage of Scripture, a passage of Scripture that needs to be studied and read often. Wives need to imitate and emulate the type of things that are mentioned here. But I want to focus on verse 12. The excellent wife, the virtuous wife, the type of wife that is the crown of her husband. Verse 12. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. That is so simple, isn't it? That's like something like an 8-year-old would write. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. That's exactly the way it needs to be, ladies. You need to be doing good to your husband each day, every day. That means all the time. It's a continuous thing that you do throughout your marriage. She's completely trustworthy toward her husband. It is her desire to bring good towards him and not evil towards him. She is driven to please him each day. She isn't some beat-down burden. She is his joy. She is his happiness. She is his glory. She is his diadem for life. That's the way that the writer is conveying these principles to all of us. And so, wives, let me encourage you, seek excellence. And it's going to happen when you seek to be your husband's crown. You need to think in those type of terms. Here's a passage that I think is very helpful for you to accomplish that mission. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says this: wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. First of all, ladies, notice that this casts no relevance towards the state of your husband. It has nothing to do with his character, with his nature, has nothing to do with his behavior. It's all about you, a passage that's all about you. How can you be beautiful? How can you have this beautiful crown, be that beautiful crown to your husband? Verses 4 and 5 is that you are the type of person that has the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is not just precious in the sight of God, it's very precious in the sight of God. And let me suggest to you that in our society today, it's very often quite rare. There's not too many American women that would be described by this passage. Would you not agree? As a matter of fact, a lot of American women that would be reading this passage would be now gnarling and gnashing their teeth at me. And if they had eggs and tomatoes, they would be coming my way. They would be calling me all types of labels. I'm sure I would be some type of phobic. I would have some type of sexist or misogynist viewpoint that many would share upon me. But the Apostle Peter is trying to tell women what is best for their good and for their families and for their marriages. He was communicating to us in the 21st century as he was communicating to men and women in the first century. This is how you become beautiful in the eyes of God and in the eyes of your husband, with a meek and a gentle spirit, very precious, beautiful in the eyes of God. I tell you what, you're going to have to work on this. Especially looking at the way in which our culture is and our generation, you're going to have to just take the gauntlet upon yourself to say, I'm not concerned about the way in which other people are looking. I'm listening and I'm reading inspired scriptures of God. This is the very breath of God talking to me. It's got to pay off if I will apply myself. And it truly will. We talked about the excellent wife and the contrast with the horrible or the evil wife, the wife that's doing him evil all of his life. There's a couple of Proverbs I want you to consider with me. They're in Proverbs the 21st, or let's begin in Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs the 19th chapter and in verse 13, and then we'll look over Proverbs 21. In Proverbs chapter 19 and in verse 13, the writer says, a foolish son is the ruin of his father. That is so true. And the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Now, we oftentimes think about that is that it's like the Chinese water torture. When she's continuously nagging with contentions, it's like a Chinese water torture. That word there, the constant dripping, is more like a rash or an irritation. You ever got a rash or an irritation, you just can't make it go away and you got to go find some Benadryl or some kind of oil or something out there to help dry this thing up. It's driving you nuts. That is what the writer is talking about. The contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. In the 21st chapter of verse and verse 9 of the Proverb letter, he says, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Oh, how true that is. So many men understand that. And so, ladies, I want you to think about this. Wives in particular, think about this. If your husband is always looking for a way to get away, maybe he's trying to tell you something. He probably is trying to tell you something. If he's always looking for a path away from you, then maybe you need to be thinking about your character and the way that you are. Maybe you ought to think about your spirit. Maybe it's not so meek. Maybe it's not so gentle. Maybe it's not so quiet. You're not doing him any good. You're doing him evil all the days of his life. And there in Titus, the second chapter, I want you to think about this passage with me as well. In Titus, the second chapter, the apostle has given the preacher responsibility to preach sound doctrine, and part of that goes to what he's to command to the older ladies that they will teach the younger ladies. And there in verse 4, he's to tell the older women they're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women, love your husbands, love your children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, again, American women, you think about aspects of that, many of them just write this off as just foolhardiness. This is just silly for us to even consider. Taking us back to the Stone Age. Taking us back to the days of Neanderthal, where husbands were like cavemen, dragging their wives by the hair with that club in their hands. And here God is telling us through the preacher, through the apostle, that ladies, if you're not acting this way, what you are before me is a blasphemer. Now I want you to think about that contrast for a moment. Which side should you be on? Our God is telling us that this is what He expects. He expects the older sisters, the mature women, that they have mastered these qualities in their life. And they spread these qualities to their daughters, to their friends, to their younger sisters in Christ Jesus, and that the church will remain this way. Imagine for a moment, if your husband saw you trying to personally implement these things within your character. They begin to exude within your qualities. Maybe your husband that's been trying to run away, trying to get away, trying to get out somehow or another, I think he would notice the change. And he would probably respond in a very healthy way. It would be natural for him to respond in a positive way, and the love that you are now lavishing upon him, he's probably going to return in like kind. He's going to return that love to you. I think about this virtuous woman that's spoken of in the Proverb letter. Going back to the Proverb letter in chapter 31, talking about the virtuous wife. In verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. He safely trusts her. He's not running from her. He's running towards her. And then we look there in verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. When is the last time your husband has praised you? Now, I know that might not be in his nature. That it might be the type of man you married. I mean, he doesn't have to necessarily praise you. But the husband that has a virtuous wife is inclined naturally to praise her in his own way. To praise her in a sense where she understands the praise. Her children also rise up and call her blessed. Many daughters have done well. You excel them all. You are an excellent shining crown to your husband. And that is what God wants you to be. God sees your excellence shining, yes, shining so fair. Be an excellent wife. Be a crown to your husband. Trust his ways. Trust his teachings. Implement his ways. Your life might change dramatically. Your marriage may blossom in a wonderful way that you've never seen it blossom before. Trust his ways. Implement his principles. You can become that beautiful, beautiful crown of your husband. Let's look at another, and I'm jumping to an extreme, jumping far away from this to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, that passage of Scripture that Ben read for us a moment ago, every time I think about those words that are conveyed by Matthew, there in verse 27, where it says there that they took him into the praetorium. And then verse 29, that they had twisted a crown of thorns. I don't imagine that was all that easy. We might think of a crown of thorns, we might be thinking about little rosebush thorns, and you wouldn't be thinking about the right kind of thorns. You would think about thorns, think more like jet propulsion arrows that hang off a branch. And that's what they were doing. They were grinding these huge thorns together, and they just didn't come and just lay it on his head gently. It's more like... That's how he did it. Oh, anybody who's asleep, you're not asleep any longer. But that's how they probably put the thing on his head. They slam dunked it on his head. And the blood flowed. How much that must have hurt. Some of the worst fissures are when you happen to break open your skull. If you happen to crack, I mean, a skull bleed is a terrible bleed, isn't it? It's almost uncontrollable. I imagine the blood just gushed from his head. And there they mocked him and hit him on the head with a reed. I'm sure that didn't feel good, with a crown of thorns that were upon him. And then the rest of that, they made fun of him. They made him carry his cross. They got him to the cross and they nailed him to that cross. And they cast lots for his garments. And then there was an accusation that was put over his head. As Ben read in verse 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I want to suggest to you that's an accurate description, but it's not as accurate as it should be. Because he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of everybody. He is the King of this world. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And there the King wore the diadem. There he wore the Stephanus. There he wore that crown of thorns. A crown that was designed to be a terrible token of shame. But actually, the truth for all of humanity, it is the greatest emblem of honor and glory there is. As Pat had said in his prayer, a man that lived a sinless life so many years without ever failing as God for the purpose of being the honored sacrifice for all of humanity. No one could stand in his sandals. No one could take his place. It was only because of Jesus' absolute goodness that he could wear that crown of thorns. And his blood could flow so that my blood need not flow. That he could die so that I can live. He is indeed the King of the world. And when you think about this story, when the Son of God finally gave up His ghost, as verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27 says, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The earthquake had confirmed the great sign that King Jesus is dead, but this earth cannot contain its joy for what is about to happen. The earth rocked, the earth opened up the graves, and those upon His resurrection, they also came out of their graves. You see, the Son of God was not like religious leaders that come and go. He wasn't martyred for the cause, because He's no longer dead. He is alive. He is one that died, but He's alive. He's one that gave up the ghost, but He received the ghost back into that thorn-tore body and came forth very early on that first day of the week, and He lives and reigns forever and ever. In the book of Hebrews, let me share with you this passage that the Hebrew writer has for us. In Hebrews, the second chapter, and in verse 7. Going back and looking through Old Testament scriptures, says, you have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor and set Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put in all in subjection under Him. He left nothing that was not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. You know, Jesus never deserved a crown of thorns. Jesus deserved a crown that was like the one David put on his head. Jesus deserved a crown with all kinds of precious stones. Jesus deserved a crown that weighed at least a talent of gold or more. He deserved that, and He deserved so much more. But He took on the crown of thorns, made Himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Oh, how fortunate we are. Husbands, for a few moments, I want you to think about this. I got after the ladies a little bit, or the Scriptures got after the ladies a little bit. I need to be a little bit reciprocal to think about ourselves for a moment as men. In the book of Ephesians and in chapter 5, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 22, the writer says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And you're trying to think, okay, I thought you were going to get after the men a little bit. Well, in this passage, surely it teaches, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Wives, submit to the Lord. Really, it teaches all of it. We all should submit to God in everything. Submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Master, as our instructor, as our teacher. We submissively serve Him as living stones, the temple of the Holy God, where Jesus of Christ is the chief cornerstone. How much are we supposed to submit ourselves to the Lord? We need to submit ourselves to the Lord in everything. Now think about this for a moment, men. We're supposed to submit ourselves to the Lord in everything, just as the ladies are supposed to do that. The ladies have been given the following admonition to submit themselves unto us as husbands. What if our wives submitted themselves to us as much as we're currently submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ? How's that working out for you? You know, a lot of men, they want the women to submit themselves. Oh, you submit to me totally and fully, and don't you give me any lip in doing it. And you be thankful that I'm allowing you to breathe. Would we even give ourselves any modicum of similarity to the way that we submit to Jesus? Are we submitting to Jesus fully? Think about Jesus in this very passage of Scripture. Notice what Jesus instructs here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her? Does your wife know that you love her that much? Does your wife know that you love her so much that you're willing to give your very life for her? I tell you what, I could ask a lot of American women and they would immediately stand up and say, "Are you kidding me? He doesn't even hardly think of me. He hardly ever tells me he loves me. He loves himself far more than he ever loves me." Now, the sad thing about that is that I could say that about some of my sisters in Christ, among churches of Christ. It ought not be that way. She should find a man that loves her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, that means we've got to get to work. We want her to get to work. We need to be getting to work. We need to be confirming and proving on a daily basis how much we love her, how much we are going to sacrifice for her, how many good things we're going to do for her, how she has enraptured our heart and she's at the pedestal of our hearts with only one as the exception, and that be our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You don't love yourself if you don't love your wife. I tell you, you don't. You're just making your life miserable if you don't love your wife. Love your wife. I've said many, many times in sermons that I am just absolutely convinced of this. If the man will be what he's supposed to be, if a Christian man will be the man and husband and father that God has ordered him to be in Scriptures and he's actively carrying it out, it's just natural for his wife to respond. It's just a natural thing. It's just going to happen. How could you not love a man like that, ladies, that loves you so much that he's willing to give his very life for you? When you were dating her, I think she got that idea. Man, he really loves me. He loves me. He likes to talk to me. He wants to know what's going on inside of me. He's talking about future plans. I feel completely safe. I feel like I can rest in the shade of his apple tree, like the Shulamite woman was willing to do her shepherd boy. I think I'll marry this guy. We need to be the type of men that she will want to submit to because she trusts you. She knows you love her, like Christ loves His church. Make it easy. Make it easy for her. Help her. Help her achieve that which God expects out of her. Let's take this to a third crown. And it's quite related. The third crown is the relationship of the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, having glorious splendor. We were right there, were we not, a few moments ago in the Ephesian letter in chapter 5 and in verse 27, as in verse 26 says, in reference to Jesus, He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The Lord has a queen. He is a bridegroom. He has a bride. And she is a crowned royal queen. It is His church. It is called out body of believers. It is His citizens of His heavenly kingdom. It's His family. And He cherishes His queen. He died to bring her into existence. He washed her with His blood that flowed down from the tree. She is the most sacred, holy, and cherished woman ever. This is the image that God wants us to appreciate. It's not the image that has come down from some theological seminary. It's the eye point and the viewpoint of God Himself towards His church. That's what she means to Him. Think about the coronation of Queen Esther. So open your Bibles with me back to the book of Esther. You're saying, well, where is Esther? Well, we've been studying Job, so go right in front of Job and you'll find the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 2, and in verse 15, there's a lot of story there. I'd encourage you to read the whole book. But she eventually ends up being the queen of the Medo-Persian government. And there in verse 5, at verse 15 of Esther chapter 2, at the very end of that verse, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebah, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the presence and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Ladies, would you like to have a wedding ceremony that kind of fashioned that a little bit? That'd been pretty awesome. Imagine the crown that she must have had. This crown, then, there is the expression there, the athera that was placed upon her head, the royal wreath of splendor and honor. She was the choice woman of all the women. Of a king that could have had any woman he wanted, he had made the choice for Esther. I would have loved to have seen her crown. It must have been amazing. It must have been wonderful. And I think about that crown, and I think about Jesus and the crown he wishes to place upon those that make up his bride, the church. Well, we get kind of a vision of it, if you want to follow with me, as we think prophetically in the book of Isaiah and in chapter 62. Wonderful comments from the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the future day when the bride of our Lord and Savior will emerge. In Isaiah chapter 62, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as the young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. We don't think of God like that, do we? You know, we have an awesome God. We have a God that requires a certain amount of fear, indeed, full respect, total submission. But God created all of the stuff that we see, everything that's been created for this moment, so that He could pull something out of creation and say, man, that's the best there is. I love this. I love this group of elect. They love me and I love them, and we're going to live together forever in joy and paradise. That is what Isaiah is reflecting. Look there again at verse 3. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Think about God placing you as a crown of glory and honor on His almighty head. I tell you what, I don't deserve that. There's no one in this building that deserves that either. But that's what God is seeking. That's what God wants. God is conveying to us how special and valuable we are to Him. If we'll but be the type of wife we should be, if we'll be the type of bride that He wants us to be, we see it in the image of Christ willing to sacrifice and cleanse this woman to make her glorious without spot and without blemish. That the church is Jesus's Esther in a sense. And we need to see that wonderful glory. In the book of Ephesians and in chapter 3. In Ephesians, the third chapter and in verse 20. Look at this. Just very quick passage that is so important. He says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church. To Him be glory in the church. The church brings Him glory. Brings Him joy. Brings Him happiness. The church is Jesus' shining, beautiful crown. And we can be a part of it. The image that's presented in the Philippian letter, in Philippians the 4th chapter and in verse 1. Philippians the 4th chapter and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He was the architect of this particular congregation, the Philippian congregation in Acts 16. They indeed were a joyous group. And the crown that Jesus loves and Paul loves, listen to the way that's been given unto the Thessalonians. Turn your Bibles back a few pages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 19. He said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Oh, we are special. We are God's special people. He delights in us. He loves us. He's married to us. And we have great rewards as a result. The last crown. You've been very patient. Thank you for that this morning. The last crown is the one that you probably thought of maybe the first when you first start thinking about this whole premise, was the eternal crown of life. You know, James says it in a very succinct way, if you'll follow with me in James chapter 1 and in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Now, I tell you what, men make promises. A lot of times promises go unfulfilled. But when Jesus makes a promise, you can take it to your grave. What has He promised? He has promised the crown of life. The crown of life. As a gospel preacher, I cannot emphasize this enough. That the crown of life is going to be given to those who love Him. Is going to be given to those that endure temptations. Is going to be given to those who are approved of God. To those who have been involved. They've become Christians. They're living as Christians. And they're determined. Doesn't matter how much they suffer. It doesn't matter how many hardships come their way. It doesn't matter how many trials are heaped upon them. It doesn't matter the persecutions that come from the hands of men. They're going to be faithful to Jesus until the very end, their dying breath. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to become Christians so that we have the opportunity to have the crown of life. You might think about what Jesus had to say. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, He said, "Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life." So Christians have come to the recognition that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Because there is a better home awaiting. There is a crown of life that is reserved in heaven for me. That Jesus is going to give to me. He's going to present it to me. He's going to just lavish upon me. On that wonderful day when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." He's going to make a mess over us. And we're going to be happy. Oh man, are we going to be happy? We're going to be so happy, we're not going to be able to contain ourselves. We're going to be in ecstasy. And it's never going to leave. I just got to have that. I have to know that. I hope you do too. I hope you want that with all of your heart. To receive that wonderful day when the Lord gives us the crown of life. He's promised it to us. He'll provide. I do want to finish by way of invitation, wanting you to think about this simple principle. Before the Son of God went to the cross to die for us, He asked His disciples kind of the same thing reciprocally. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I believe I also heard that in Pat's prayer this morning. Of our need to express love by keeping the commandments of Jesus. And in verse 23, if you go down just a little bit further, here's what the Lord says. "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him. We will make our home with him." That's just wonderful, isn't it? Love Him with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, and body. Don't let worldly affairs get in your way. Jesus calls us to obey the gospel. The Son of God cried out to His disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." The Son of God continues to cry out, "Come to me, believe. Believe that I'm the Christ, that I have wore a crown of thorns so that I could suffer death for you." With that belief, come on, change. Express your love in return. confess me before men. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized so that your sins could be removed, so that my blood can cleanse you of all your spots and blemishes and make you a glorious church. And you can begin walking with me all the way to heaven. That's what we're doing now. We're walking. Christians are walking with Jesus, hand in hand with Jesus, all the way to heaven. Come on and join the pilgrimage. Come on and join. Jesus is calling. Bring Christ to your broken life. And He'll give you a shining, yes, shining crown. Give your heart to Jesus. If you're willing to do that, my dear friend, come to the front. Take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.